Well, it's good to be back with you. I hope you had a good afternoon. Had a little cooler weather than you've been having for the last few days. So I imagine it was nice to maybe even sit out on the back porch or something. Huh? If you turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, I brought a sample of my children this morning, but I have 7 of the 8 back tonight. One is back at back in Vallejo, getting ready for school tomorrow, and he had some things going on at church, and also had some kind of an airsoft war or something like that on Saturday. not something we try to promote in the home, but take those outside. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Coming to a church like yours, thinking about what is something that would be good to encourage a church towards, especially if you only have one or two shots, as I have today. And the first was humility. And I think that goes a long way towards helping a church to just grow in its unity and its peace and its love and its kindness and its relationship with God and with one another. And the second is tonight we're going to look at love. Love is the mark of a Christian. You know, the world that we live in, I think, craves love. They really do crave love. I mean, every one of us pretty much would like to be loved. Wouldn't you like somebody to love you? And those people that do love you, especially those that love you with a biblical love, an unconditional love, a forgiving kind of love, a committed kind of love, those people you are thankful for, aren't you? And everyone would probably like to be loving. You'd like to think of yourself as having the ability to love other people and want to love that way. And you can hear it throughout all of our societal expressions, whether it's music and songs that are sung. If you turned on just about any station, no matter what genre of music that you would try to find, you would find some song about love. And in fact, most of them are about love. Most of them are, a lot of them are about failed love. You know, things like, you know, Tina Turner, What's Love Got to Do with It? Love's a secondhand emotion. To old-timey song, Jay Giles band, Love Stinks. You have these negative expressions of love, but that's because people have been hurt, right? And people have experienced these broken relationships, and they know that what they're pursuing often they've not found. And what we can find in Scripture, though, is that it points us to the true source of genuine love. And we find that in the gospel. And in this passage, verses 7 through 12 of 1 John chapter 4, we find 4 encouragements toward love. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been loved more than anybody can be loved. Nobody can be loved more than God loves you and the expressions of love that He has given. And what God does with the church is He creates a community of people who He wants to manifest. He has manifested His perfect love to, and now He wants them to manifest that perfect love to one another. And so that the world could see that there is indeed a possibility of this true, genuine love. And if you would just follow along in verses 7 through 8, we'll see these. Let's read this passage. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love God, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Let's go to the Lord once more and ask his blessing upon this. Father, we see here that you are love, that you have manifested love to us, and that you enable us to love. And we pray that as we meditate upon this passage together tonight, that you would make us into more loving people, and so that the world might know and see the one who is love, yourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the first motivation that I want to give you to love is that love is your new nature. Love is possible. It's possible because of who you are in Christ. Look at verses 7 and 8 here for just a moment. He starts right out and he says, "Beloved, let us love one another." He's addressing the community of believers. And he calls them by a name that I think is really spectacular, because if you think about Ephesians chapter 1, it says that we were chosen in the Beloved. And that's the name that God has for Christ, the Beloved One. He is the primary object of the Father's love. But when we come to be in Christ, we also are objects of his love. And he has loved us before the foundation of the world. He set his love upon us, and he called us, and he brought us to have our eyes open and to see him for who he is, to see our sin, to see our need of a Savior, to see what Christ did for us, to pay the penalty for our sins, and then to bring us into his family by adoption. And so John is right, I think, in two different ways, by calling believers beloved ones. On the one hand, it's because we are the beloved of God in Christ. And second, you know, and actually back in chapter 3, he had really laid the foundation for calling us that, because in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are." He has bestowed this great love on us by saving us and bringing us into his family. But second, we are called beloved because that's what should characterize us. That John is setting the example there as a Christian and as somebody who's been loved by God to be loving. And as he tenderly shepherds this group of people who are threatened by false teachers, he calls them his little children in many places throughout this epistle, and he also calls them the beloved. But here in verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another." He calls them to this kind of manifestation of love for one another in tangible ways, tangible expressions. And he tells them the rationale is that, first of all, love is from God. God is the source of love. So if you've got to get this straight, it's really important for us to think through this, to think about that he wants us to realize that when he calls us to love one another, he doesn't just call us to just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. He doesn't call us to just use human will. He doesn't call us to have some kind of a sympathetic emotional feeling towards other people. He says, "I want you to love one another, and the source of this love is God. All genuine, true love comes from God." He says it's from God. And then he says, "And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." And so he speaks of it positively, first of all. He says that everyone who does love, everybody who loves this way that he's going to talk about this, and he's going to really highlight the kind of love he's talking about in the gospel, but he says everybody who does this is born of God. The reason that you love and you have this capacity to love and you could be called to love and it really resonates with you, you want to love, and you're capable of loving, is because you've been born of God. You have a new nature. He changed you. And so one of the number one capacity that he gives you when he calls you to himself is love. And we grow in this. We don't start out perfect in this, of course, but we are able to love by his grace. So he says that you are born of God, you show evidence of that, and you know God. You've been brought into a relationship with someone. And what's the significance of knowing God? Well, we've got to skip down just a little bit, because at the end of verse 8 it says, "For God is love." You see, the significance of you being born of God and then being able to love, and knowing God and therefore being able to love, is because God is love. If you know God, you know a loving being. You know the one who is characterized in all of his activity towards us in love. And he also says the converse is true as well, that in verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God. I often get the opportunity to speak to young people. I've spoken at some youth camps, some college groups, and throughout my life. And it really dawned on me one day as I was listening to this passage and just thinking about it, that sometimes we try to motivate children, teenagers, young singles, not to date unbelievers for certain true reasons. You know, one, the Bible says not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You know, what does light and darkness have in common? And to show that. And then sometimes we might turn to 1 Corinthians 7. It says, marry only in the Lord. And these are directions. But one great motivation a person ought to have for not marrying an unbeliever is because an unbeliever is not capable, really, of loving you. If we believe this passage. Not in the way that God calls us to love, anyway. There are other things called love, and there are artificial presentations of love, but the love that God calls us to and the love that God makes us capable of doing is only possible if a person is born of God and knows God. Because God is love, and all love comes from him. So the first motivation for us in loving is that it shows that you are a child of God. That it shows that you have this relationship with God, that you know him, that you have been born of God, and that you have this capacity to really love somebody the way God has called you to love. And to me, that's a great motivation to think about, that the reason that I have this capacity to love and I have these feelings and this will and this motivation to love is because I'm born of God. The second motivation that we see is in verses 9 and 10. He says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The second motivation to love is the gospel. If we just think about, we meditate not only on who God is, that he is love, that all love comes from him, but if we meditate upon the gospel itself, it drives us to love others. It certainly drives us to love God because of what he's done for us. But he shows us the manifestation of his love in the gospel. Look at verse 9 again. It says, by this the love of God was manifested in us. Now that in us probably has to do with us being the objects of the place where he has shown the work of Christ. And so it's among us, it's the idea that we are the recipients of the gospel message and that truth that shows God's love. He says, this is the content of the gospel message. And he really states it two different ways, and he emphasizes something different each time that he does it. In verse 9, it says that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. What he's doing here is showing us what true love does. That true, genuine love takes of its best and gives. God, the richest being in the universe, God, the most magnificent, powerful being in the universe, God, the sovereign king of the universe, took of his best his Son and gave his Son. He says he has sent his only begotten Son into the world. If you just think about some illustration that would involve one of your children, some of those of you who have children, if you don't have a child, just imagine this. Just think about some crazy situation, like a terrorist hijacking. You have an airplane that you are on, and you have your own child there, your one and only child, whom you love. And there's somebody that is an enemy of yours in the front of the airplane. And the terrorist has him and has a gun to his head and is making demands and saying to the government, if you don't release our cohorts, our companions, then we're going to kill this man. And imagine that you said, no, stop. Wait, don't kill him. Instead, take my child, my son. I mean, that's crazy, isn't it? Nobody would do that. But that is similar to what God has done, because God has sent his only Son to take the place of an enemy that deserved to die. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve hell for an eternity. We are hostile towards God and arrogant. We are sinners. We committed high treason. And yet God sent his only Son to die in our place. Why did he do this? It says, God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. That we might live through him. It indicates, what about us? That we were dead. That spiritually speaking, we were dead. We were incapable of manifesting any spiritual good at all. And God sent his Son to die for dead people so that they might live. It's an amazing truth, isn't it? Amazing demonstration of love. But it indicates something further, though. It says that we might live through him. See, Christ didn't just come and die for us, and God just forgave us our sins, but we entered into a relationship with Christ, whereby part of the gospel also is that his Spirit comes to indwell us and to give us life, and we are able to live. And if you turn over to Galatians chapter 5 for just a moment, you see what the Spirit does. The kind of life that the Spirit gives us is one that is supposed to fulfill a certain law that God has. In verse 13 of Ephesians or Galatians chapter 5, it says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You see that? He gives us His Spirit, as we're going to see in just a moment, to fulfill this one requirement, this one desire that God has for His people, that is that they would love their neighbor as themselves. And so when He starts to tell us how that's going to be possible now, in verse 16, He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." You see, God puts His Spirit within us, and the Spirit actively opposes our flesh. Remember this morning we were talking about humility, and we talked about pride, and how God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. One of the ways that He manifests this opposition to pride and this giving of grace and mercy to us is by the Spirit within our lives, how the Spirit actively opposes pride within us, our evil and sinful and fleshly desires. And the Spirit then gives us the grace and the power to walk in ways that will fulfill law, the law of love. And if you go down to chapter 5, verse 22, it tells us what this manifestation of love in our lives is. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law." Now those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So Christ has broken the back of sin in your life. And He has given you a new nature. You have a nature that is like God's, and you now have this capacity to live. And that living is manifested in our lives by love. And so as God has loved us in the gospel, we now have the capacity and the power to love others because of His Spirit. Look at another thing He emphasizes. He kind of shares the gospel twice in this passage. In verse 9, he emphasized God's loving us by sending His Son so that we would live. And as we love one another, we should try to love that way as well, that we would want to give of our best to others. And in verse 10, he says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." It's interesting what he says there. He says, it's not such a big deal that we loved God. Because we didn't love Him first. He loved us first. And He even made it possible for us to love Him. So he's saying, if you follow the logic of this passage, God is love. All love comes from God. And you only love because you are born of God. And so if you are loving God, then you ought to just sit back and say, "Wow, that's a miracle. It's the miracle of the new birth that I can love God at all." And when you see yourself loving somebody else, you ought to say, "Wow, that's a miracle. Because that's not me. That's not my natural bent. My fleshly desire would have me go in the opposite direction. But because of the Spirit living within me, because of the new nature, because of the new birth, I have the capacity to love." And so when we really take that to heart, that all love that's within us and all love that is within other believers is from God and it's only because of God, then we really ought to walk around with our jaw dropped. When people treat us in a loving way, it's so easy for us to think, "Well, I deserve that." Or, "Well, that's what they should do." Well, we ought to turn that around and think, when I'm loved by somebody, that's God. That's amazing that God would have somebody love me. We see also in this verse, verse 10, it says, "But that He loved us." That's the amazing thing. And this is love, that He loved us and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here it emphasizes that aspect of the gospel, that Christ that God did not only send his only son and take out of his highest riches for us to be able to live, but he also died in our place and took the penalty of our sins. Christ was sacrificial in his love. The propitiation there, that word means that he appeased the wrath of God. His death, this is something that a lot of people are kind of forgetting or trying to get away from in churches today, is the idea of the penal substitution of Christ. That Christ actually paid our penalty. That's the penal part, our penalty. And that he substituted in our place and took our sins upon himself. Even though he was absolutely innocent, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he sent his son to be this demonstration of his great gift, and also to pay a high price, freeing us from what we deserved. Now those are two amazing loving acts, aren't there? That God did so much for us. And so that ought to be a motivation for us to love. As we dwell upon the gospel, and as we dwell upon the fact that God has given us a new nature and that he gives us this source of love. But a third motivation is that this is an obligation. Verse 11, he says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." I mean, it really stands to reason. We have a debt to love. To love God and to love others. It's funny, there are a lot of books you might read or movies you might see where there'll be somebody from a particular culture, even if it's a fictitious culture, that has what they call a life debt. That if somebody saves your life, you owe them your life. And you follow them and you protect them and you are kind of bonded to them. We owe God a life debt. He died for us. He bought us. We are not our own. We are owned by him. And so we have this obligation to love. We ought to love one another. We ought to love God first, of course. But he has called us and enabled us to love one another. And that's what he wants. That's what God is wanting with the church. You might have a lot of different ideas of a church. You know, a lot of people have the idea that a church is a social club kind of place. You know, it's just the center of activity for a community. A lot of communities in the United States were just built around a church. And the church, while maybe it started with genuine pure motives and preached the pure gospel, eventually it kind of just developed or deteriorated into just the community center. A lot of times people have an idea of church as just kind of an outskirt place of their life. You know, that, yeah, that's where I go when I want to be religious, or that's where I want to go to meet people or whatever. There are a lot of different wrong concepts of church. But the right concept of church is that God wanted to create a loving community. He wanted to create a people for his own possession that would be manifesting love to one another. And that, as Jesus says in John chapter 13, that by this all men will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. And that's the kind of community he wants to create. And he has created that. The fourth and last motivation, though, we have to love is that when you love, you put God on display. Look at verse 12. He says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." It's interesting, you know, right in the middle there, he just throws out that statement, "No one's seen God at any time." Now, a couple of reactions to that. One, it might be that there were people who were the false teachers who were claiming that they had visions of God. And maybe he's trying to counter that, perhaps. But another possibility is that he's just wanting to emphasize something, that, and I think that's the reason. But before we get to that, you might be wondering, well, what about counters to this claim that no one has seen God at any time? I mean, if we look at the Old Testament, there are these theophanies, these some kind of an appearance of God. There's people that had some type of a manifestation of God. And then what about Jesus? I mean, Jesus was God. People saw him. But I think that he is wanting us to think about one of those attributes of God, like in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, where it says that God is immortal, invisible, that God is spirit. And in his fullness of who he is, no one has seen him in his full glory. Why would he want us to think about that? I think he wants us to think about what we talked about this morning, those of you who are here. That you and I believe in a God that we've never seen. And we love a God we've never seen. And nobody sees this God in our day and age. Nobody sees any manifestation. Nobody sees Jesus. Jesus doesn't physically come and walk the earth. So how are people going to know that there really is a God? One way is through your love. Notice what he says. He says, beloved, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. What he's saying is God is the source of love. He is love. He's the source of love. He's manifested his love in his Son, Jesus Christ, to us, and we manifest that love to other people. That love is perfected or brought to completion or fulfilled in us. And so when you love somebody, and when somebody loves you, when you see love, you ought to say, that's God. God gets the credit for our love. But more than that, people know that there is a God because we love. That's powerful. When you love people, you're showing them that there is a God. That God does exist. That God does change people from sinners who are hell-bent on destruction and hedonism and self-gratification, and he changes them around to people who can think of others, who can be sacrificial in their love, and who can take of their belongings and can take of their riches and take of their time and take of their relationships and give it towards other people. This is what God creates. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for just a moment. What does this love look like? You say, okay, I'm motivated. I believe you. God's love, he's the source of love. I know him. I'm born again. I want to love other people. I'm motivated by the gospel. I'm motivated by my obligation. I'm motivated to put God on display to other people. Well, what will it look like? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, there are two all-encompassing attributes of love that I would encourage you to meditate upon and work on by the power of God and by his grace. In verse 4, it says, love is patient, love is kind. There's a long list of descriptions of love there, But these two are summaries. And everything else really falls into these two categories. If you can just be patient and kind towards people, that's the totality of love. Being patient involves self-control. It involves putting up with everything. And being kind, being patient is the passive side of love. It's the restrained part of love. It's the ability to hold back and to hold your tongue and to hold your actions and to really cover a multitude of sins. The patient part is the passive, but the kind part is the active. That's where you manifest towards people kind acts. You treat them with goodness and tenderness and giving and service and all of the different ways that you can manifest kindness. But love and being patient and kind is going to demand some self-control from you. It's going to demand some ways of you putting these things into practice. And Paul just gives a masterful section here in verses 4 through 7 where he calls us to deny ourselves. And that's one of the sides of love, is to deny yourself. Look at what he says. He says love is kind and is not jealous. This is denying yourself the exclusive rights to another person. We get jealous in relationships. You can think about this in a marriage relationship where somebody would want exclusive attention from their spouse. They would not want them to have a relationship with their parents or with their friends before they got married, or to have any other attention, any other kind of hobbies or activities. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. You see, love is not about you. It's not about you being the center of attention. It's not about you receiving things, but it's about you giving and serving. Love does not act unbecomingly. What does that mean? Love, there are many ways to behave badly, and love avoids them all. You can apply that in your life. I'm sure you can find some way you behave badly. It does not seek its own. You see, love denies itself the desire to seek self-gratification, all of the different selfish acts. Love is not provoked. Another way to put that would be that love denies itself the desire for a frustration-free life. Don't people provoke you? I mean, it's easy to be provoked every minute of every day, just about, if you live with anybody else. There are things people do that simply provoke us. And love avoids them all. It says love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love denies itself the ability to bring back something and throw it in somebody's face and say, or say, you always do this. Love forgives. Love forgets as best it can. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love denies itself the ability to engage in anything evil. And then he finishes with these hyperbolic statements, these statements that are exaggerations for the point of emphasis. He says, it bears all things, and at the end it says, it endures all things. To love people, you need to put up with them. You need to be patient with them. You need to be able to see that they're sinners just like you, that they have a fleshly nature, a fleshly desire anyway. And if they may even be unbelievers, you know, whether they're believers or not, you are called to love them. You love your neighbor as yourself. So you need to find ways to think about people in your life and how God has equipped you by the new birth, by the Holy Spirit, by these motivations from His Word to change into a loving person who can show them that there's a God. He not only bears and endures all things, but he believes all things and hopes all things. I think these two statements, believes all things and hopes all things, are the real positive outlook that we ought to have on people, especially in the church. If there are people who are born again and they seem to understand the gospel and they're wanting to pursue Christ, but there's all these irritating things about them, then we ought to believe the best about them. It's interesting how Paul, in that verse, we often take credit or take encouragement for ourselves. In Philippians 1:6, it says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Now, we love that aimed at ourselves, don't we? You know, I'm confident. As bad as I am, as much as I fail, God's going to carry on to completion the work that began in me until the day of Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. But Paul wasn't talking about himself when he wrote that verse. He was talking about Euodia and Syntyche, who couldn't get along. He was talking about a church that had trouble with contentment and trouble with pride and were apt to complain. And he said that about them. And I scratched my head. I said, "Paul, did you mean them? You're confident that God who began a good work in them will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus?" Yes, Paul says, "Yes, I meant them because I believe in the power of the gospel. I believe in what God's doing. I believe that God is the source of love and he's going to make a loving people. And so I call people, just as John does in 1 John chapter 4, to love one another." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for what a mercy it is that you would enable us to be loving people. That you would let us experience love. That you would let us experience it from the perspective of recipients first, that you loved us. Thank you for loving us before the foundation of the world. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Thank you. Thank you for giving us your Spirit, who by whom we can live and we can manifest love. And thank you for putting us into an adopted family of believers where we can get to know each other and that we can look past all the failures and all the flaws to see the heart of a regenerate person who's born into the same family and who is on the path to being like Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to grow in this love, and it would be a beautiful thing, that we would learn to say in our hearts and even aloud, "Wow, that is God." In Christ's name we pray. Amen.